Now, all of us, young and old alike, please, let's open up in our Bibles, Genesis chapter 44. I'm going to pray for us. Let's ask God's help. God, our Father, we do recall that your word is like a hammer, it's like a fire, it's like a sword which penetrates inside of us. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would wield your sword for our good. And we ask that for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. Just a word or two of introduction before I read from today's passage. Would it not be wonderful if we could get rid of problems quickly and easily? So just imagine, you've looked in the mirror and you have spotted some wrinkles on your face. Shocking, I know. You zoom to the chemist's, you buy an expensive pot of cream, you apply it once, and you wake the next morning looking like, well, perhaps looking like the smooth, fresh faces of some of those children we just saw. Or would it not be wonderful if you could learn new skills effortlessly? You decide to learn the trumpet. You have one lesson, you practice for half an hour, and you sound like Miles Davis. Now, it does not work like that. Nor does the Lord work in us like that to get rid of things that need to be got rid of when we've become a Christian, or to grow in us things that make us look more like Jesus. Usually it is not easy or quick. Often it is hard and painful. It's the work of sanctification, or making us increasingly holy. That is God's greatest desire for his children, that each one of us would be holy, that our relationships with each other and our families and our churches would be holy communities. And the big theme of our Bible reading today from the book of Genesis is this: it is the holiness of God's people, how God grows it, and how God shows it. We're still in the story of the man Joseph, and in his dealings with his brothers, their lives in this story at this point, they're in his hands. He's a bit like God to them. And do you remember, he is testing them. In these chapters, Joseph is doing to them what God often does to us. He is turning up the heat through painful trials, painful afflictions. Are they still the same selfish and sinful men who sold him into slavery 20 years earlier? Or have they changed? Is their holiness, is their love growing in them? Now, just briefly, let me remind you of the tests that he has set so far, very fitting tests. There was the suffering test. He'd been in prison for years, so he stuck his brothers in prison for 3 days, and he discovers that actually they are remorseful. There was the silver test. All those years ago, the problem started with them selling Joseph for silver. So Joseph sells them grain, but then sneaks their silver back into their sacks. They pass the test. They do not look for profit. There was the substitution test, the swap test. Do you remember last week, Rob Hudson helped us see how Reuben, one of the brothers, fails it when he says, you know, if everything goes wrong, you can kill my sons. But then Judah says, let me bear the blame forever. It's going in the right direction. And then at the end of chapter 43, the favoritism test. There's a meal with the brothers. Joseph, they still don't know what's going on. And he sends little Benjamin 5 times as much food. Here's the favorite son. Now, what's their response going to be? They do not have a good track record at dealing with favorite sons. Will they try and get rid of him? No. Last verse of chapter 43, they were merry, they were glad. You see, in different ways, testing to see how they are growing, how God is revealing change in them. Now, today, we're covering chapter 44 and the first 15 verses of chapter 45. For now, I'm just going to read the first bit of chapter 44. So let's look down at God's word and listen. " Then Joseph commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They'd gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' And when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words." They said to him, "Why does my lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Let's pause there. Here we see Joseph set his final test, and you might call it the sacrifice test. You see what happens. Joseph, the start of the chapter, he gives his brothers the food that they need, and he sneaks each man's money back into their sacks again, and he places his silver cup into Benjamin's sack. Joseph's steward, he's in on the whole shenanigans. He chases after them. "Why have you stolen from them?" And the brothers reply, "We've not stolen anything." And they say, verse 9, "If one of us has stolen something, they will die. The rest of us will become slaves." Now, that was not Joseph's plan. The steward, he quickly sort of tones it down. "Let it be as you say. The guilty man will be enslaved and the rest of you are innocent." And then the search. What's going to happen? We know what's going to happen. Joseph knew what was going to happen. The special cup, it's uncovered. And it is in the sack of the youngest and favoritest son, Benjamin. Now, this whole situation, it's been engineered by Joseph. Back in the start of Joseph's story, chapters 37 to 41, we learn so much, don't we, about God's sovereign control of his life. In these chapters, chapters 42 to 45, Joseph actually behaves like God in his sovereign control of his brothers' lives. Joseph is like God to them. Actually, God intends him to be like God to them. He knows everything. He arranges everything. He uses that secret knowledge even to inflict these trials on his own brothers. Like our God, actually, he does it out of love. He does it to test and to refine his family. He wants to show holiness or its absence. He wants to grow holiness in his family. Now, for all of us, part of the fight of faith in a time of affliction is remembering this, that circumstances of pain are purposeful. They are not meaningless for the Christian. God is using them to grow and to show the character of his people. Now in Genesis 44, the brothers, and especially Judah, they find themselves with exactly the same choice that they'd had about 20 years earlier. Will they leave one brother enslaved and go home with the silver? Or will they do the godly and the costly thing? Now, see what they do in verse 13. The brothers, they don't abandon their brother like they might have once done. All those years earlier, when Joseph was abandoned, the only person to tear their garments was Jacob, their father. Now they all rend their garments in despair. They load up their goods, and together back to Egypt they go. Some signs of progress. And then the focus shifts. It shifts to one brother, Judah. I don't know if you noticed at the start of verse 14, one brother is singled out. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. We'll probably remember Judah's story. Back in chapter 37, it's Judah who sees the opportunity to make money by selling Joseph. And, while he's at it, to get rid of one of the sons of Rachel and get one up for the sons of Leah, intra-family rivalry. In chapter 38, he moves away from the Lord and the Lord's people in every possible way. Sexual immorality, and then he wants to have his daughter-in-law put to death. And it reminds us that the biggest problem facing the people of God was not the famine, it was the family. The biggest obstacle to God keeping the covenant promises is the sin of his own people. It's always the same, actually. You read on through the Bible story, external enemies like the Philistines or the Romans or Islam or secularism, they are never the biggest problem. It is always sin. Sin in the family of blessing, it is a huge problem. Judah. We now fast forward about 20 years on from those sordid events. Back in the same place he had been decades earlier. Maybe you can think of different times in your life when you have faced almost identical situations and you've had to choose between holy and unholy options. Maybe very different outcomes. Will he leave a brother enslaved and go home with the loot? Or will he do the godly and the costly thing? And then in verse 16, Judah begins a speech. It's one of the longest single speeches in the whole book of Genesis. This Judah, who we knew to be utterly wicked and depraved, he now speaks to his brother, the one who previously he had tried to kill. So let me just read a few verses. Let's pick it up at verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Now, in the words of Joseph, we've just read the first little bit of his speech there. We begin to see an amazing work of God's Spirit. How over the years, Judah has been transformed. We can begin to see how holiness has been grown. And here, holiness is shown. And in Judah's response to this affliction, we can see two particular gleaming jewels of holiness that actually the Lord wants to grow in us all, even if it takes years, even if it takes much pain. And here's the first holiness jewel. You can see it summed up in one sentence in verse 16. God has found out the guilt of your servants. The guilt that Judah is talking about, it's nothing to do with the wheat or the silver coins or the cup. They have done nothing wrong with respect to that. This guilt, well, he's thinking about that brother who 20 years earlier he had thrown into the pit. He knows himself before God, exposed before God. It is a statement of confession and the beginnings of repentance. a desire to be honest before God and man, to not walk down those paths again. Now, here is an essential part to enjoying God's forgiveness, not just at the beginning of the Christian life, actually, but all through confession and repentance. The gospel itself, the good news of Jesus, is a gospel of repentance given by God, the work of the Spirit. Every bit as much a part of the gospel as the forgiveness of sins. One of the signs of someone on whom the Lord has set his love and power, grace to confess and to turn. In the next few verses, in verses 18 to 32, he then retells the story of how Benjamin ended up in Egypt, how they had to cajole their father Jacob to let his favoritist son go down, and his fear at what would happen to Jacob if Benjamin never goes back. Let's scoot on to verse 30. I'm going to read from verses 30 to 34. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the grey hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol, to the grave. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. There's the second jewel of holiness. It's in those words in verse 33. They are amazing, where Judah says, please let me, your servant, remain instead of the boy. Now, understand what those words mean. Judah's not saying, yep, I'll gladly sign up for a cruise on the River Nile and a tour of the pyramids. He's saying, let me take his place. Let me be the slave. It's a willing giving up of his own life, his own independence. It is a glimpse that he loves his brother. He loves even his pretty terrible father who loved his own children so very, very badly over the years. The father to whom he had lied so easily those years before. It's a statement of personal sacrifice. Enslave me because I love and want to save another. Now, Judah's future was going to be a stunning one. The book of Genesis ends with a promise of everlasting kingship, not for Joseph, but for Judah. The Gospels begin with the Messiah's genealogy, and we see that wicked Judah, now transformed, is a forefather of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at this point in Judah's story, in chapter 44, as he's on his face pleading with Joseph, well, we see him by the power of the Holy Spirit, an utterly changed man. That second jewel of holiness, a love that's willing to sacrifice, it resembles in a little way, doesn't it, the love and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And that's why in Mark 10:44, Jesus says to his disciples, to any disciple, if you want to be great in my kingdom, be a slave. Be a slave of all. Jesus enslaved himself willingly and suffered in order to love and serve. And for his followers, for disciples, costly self-sacrifice. Love is defined as slavery. I find the example of Judas so encouraging and so challenging. Maybe like Judah, you know that you've got idolatry or greed or sexual sin lurking in your past. Maybe even as a Christian, you've blundered massively. We're all sinners, aren't we? Praise God, he's in the business of giving endless grace through Jesus. And here is the trajectory on which he sets all of Jesus' people. repentance and self-sacrifice. And a bit like a master sculptor, you know, chiseling off the angular and the ugly bits, he changes people. He forms his people slowly, often painfully. Just think how later on, generations to come could look back on their forefather Judah and say, look how much Judah changed. You know, please God, would others be able to say the same of us? So think, for you, for each of us, in the places where the Lord has put us right now, is there an act of sacrifice to which Christ is calling you? Is there a relationship of sacrifice in which the Lord is wanting you to live? If you like, a kind of a willing personal enslavement, a losing of freedom, a giving up of self for the sake of love, love of God, love of Christ, love of another, perhaps love of a family or the body of Christ. And the Lord Jesus loves it when we embrace that cost because we resemble him in it. And we know that his Spirit will help us in it. Now, our reading this morning, it doesn't just depict personal or individual transformation. He wants families, he wants churches to be places also filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the point of the first half of chapter 45. It's not just about food to deal with famine. It's after 20 years of fractured relationships, the Lord is healing his family. And that's the point of the first half of the chapter. This particular family, Jacob's family, it matters. It's the family of God's promise. As the story of the Old Testament goes on, they're going to have a job to do. They'll be needed to build temples, model holiness, keep the law, be a nation of priests, capture the promised land, to be a redeemed community. We might think to ourselves, what a pretty rotten load of people out of which to try and build that kind of holy body. But that's what they're called to do and be, to be the Old Testament church, to be a picture of the New Testament church that was to come. And the Lord wants for all of his families, for Christian families, for bodies of Christ, local churches, to show off this collective jewel of holiness, whereby forgiveness and grace and reconciliation flow, even in the wake of grievous sin. So let me read a little bit from the start of chapter 45. Listen to this part of God's word. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Now, what must that moment have been like when Joseph opens his mouth and says those words to his brothers, "I am Joseph"? You know, their sin is blatantly exposed. They must have been terrified, I am your brother who you sold into slavery, now standing on the throne of the most powerful kingdom in the world. And verse 4, is it not lovely how Joseph responds? His brothers are silenced with terror. They are dismayed. And he says, come near to me. Words of wonderful welcome and acceptance. When we come to the Lord, you know, our sin has been exposed. He does not leave us convicted of sin and yet distanced. He says, come near. And the family of God is to say similar words, come near. Now, Joseph, in his words to his brothers, did he notice his absolute confidence in the good and powerful hand of God? Did you notice that? This conviction that he has, this is one of the things that helps to glue together their broken relationships. Verse 5, God sent me. Verse 7, God sent me. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me, but God. Now, there is not a magic button to fix broken relationships. You know, there isn't a magic fix for 20 years of slavery and estrangement. But when you know that the Lord is working all things together for the good of those who love him, it does become possible to reach out with grace and forgiveness, even tears of joy, to be a little like our Lord Jesus, who joyfully welcomes those who have sinned against him. It becomes possible, doesn't it, to obey the Lord's prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then Joseph says, go and get our father. Come and live here. I will provide for you. And then we'll just look at the last couple of verses of the chapter with me. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. It's not just a giving up of personal vengeance here, is it? Now, that is required of every Christian, even when a relationship cannot be fixed. But what we see here is reconciliation at its fullest and most beautiful. Tears and love, embrace, welcome. I'd love to know what they talked about with him. And you can see here something of the Bible's recipe of reconciliation, which is part of the beautiful corporate holiness of the Christian body, the body of Christ. Because as sinful people, we are constantly in need of forgiveness, not just from the Lord, but from one another. We're asked, is there something from this scripture that you need to bring into a relationship, perhaps a family relationship, or the family of God, the body of Christ? Are there ways in which you know that you need to be honest about your own sin, a bit like Judah was? Are there ways you know in which you need to much more consciously remember that the Lord Jesus has forgiven you so much? Is there a warm-hearted welcome, a come near, that you know you need to issue? All of us, we're encouraged, aren't we, to take the sovereignty of God, even the sovereignty of God over others' sins against us, and put that to work. You know, doctrine is always practical. The sovereignty of God is transformatory. If the Lord works all things together for good, then even this he is working together. And then out of that, well, it can come the tears of joy and reconciliation. Now, the restoration of broken relationships, wherever it comes, be it a marriage or a family or a church, it is exceedingly hard, but the Lord loves it. We know that sin and selfishness is the enemy within, and we've been shown afresh this morning that a holy and a loving family, that is God's goal. And he is going to do it. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Maybe some things that you would like to bring before the Lord in prayer. I'll lead us then in just a moment before we respond in song. First, let's pray on our own.